And in it stands a bronze statue of William Tell. It stands on the spot where legend claims that it was on that very place where William shot the apple balanced on his son's head back in November the 18th in the year 1307. It all happened because the King of Austria had sent governors to Switzerland to rule over the people there. But unfortunately, those governors, or most of them anyway, were fairly bad men. And the man who was stationed at Altdorf was not only proud, but cruel. And he placed there in the, what we might call the village green, or whatever it was there in Altdorf, a stake. And on top of that stake, he placed his hat. And everyone in the village was commanded to bow to the hat every time they went past. Now, of course, as you can see, this riled the people of the village, and they were very, very angry, but they were afraid to disobey. And one day, in spite of it all, a man came into the town from another country village. His name was William Tell. He refused to bow to the governor's hat, but he was told if he didn't, he would be punished. And yet, in spite of the warning, William Tell strode up the street and he walked right past the pole with the hat on top of it while he held his head high, refusing to bow before the hat. And the people gasped in fear as the soldiers came and immediately surrounded him and took him in before the governor. "And as your punishment," said the governor, "you must shoot an apple that we shall place on your son's head." Now, William's son followed his father's instructions very carefully. He stood straight and he stood perfectly still, with the apple balanced upon his head. He did not cry out. He did not turn away. And as his father released the arrow from the quiver, the boy did not duck nor flinch, but he remained perfectly straight and perfectly still. And the apple stayed in its place until the arrow split it apart. Now, this well-known story tells us something about the faith of this boy, of William Tell. He knew his father loved him, and he would not seek to harm him. He knew that. He knew that his father was very skilled at using the bow and arrow. He had no doubt seen him use his arrow many times. And so he put his trust completely in his father's ability to split that apple in two. And as he watched William's arrow hit their target many times, he knew that his father would not fail him. He placed, in other words, his complete trust and commitment to his father. And I'm sure you will agree with me, that was a tremendous trust and determination in that boy's life. But friends, isn't that the kind of faith that you and I need to have in our Heavenly Father? We talk about trusting in God. We talk about having faith in Him. But how many times do we flinch when the arrows of temptation come toward us? Friends, we may not always know why certain arrows of temptation or trial come our way, but why certain experiences challenge our trust and our loyalty to God. But in reality, we need not be afraid. We can trust Him. He loves us. And he's watching over each one of us. In fact, he proved how much he loved us when Jesus died for us there on the cross of Calvary. And we should trust him to take care of us if we place our soul complete surrender to him. And I believe that we need to have that same trusting relationship in our Heavenly Father. And especially as we face the time of trouble that is just over the brow of the hill. You know, this kind of relationship is what we might term an intimate relationship with God. It's not just a question of knowing about God or belonging to him and saying, oh yes, I'm a Christian. It's also a question of knowing him in a very personal, intimate way. Let's notice, Jesus made this very clear. If you turn to Matthew and the 7th chapter, when Jesus was preaching in the famous Sermon on the Mount, he made this statement. Matthew 7, we'll pick it up with verse 21. He says, not everyone, notice this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. So we can translate that into our Christian society today. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian is really what Jesus is saying. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that may come as a shock to some people, but that's what Jesus said. And he knows. He says, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many deeds of power in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. And the word that Jesus used here is the word ginosko, that means to know in a very personal, intimate sense. So it's more than just knowing about. It's knowing that person in a very personal, related way. And so, friends, the question of salvation is indeed a very serious one that many professing Christians, unfortunately, dare I say, don't take seriously enough. They somehow reason and convince themselves that we'll get by somehow because God is such a loving God, he'll let us in anyway. You've heard those arguments, I'm sure, many times. But let's be truthful with ourselves when we examine this matter, because a full commitment is too much of a sacrifice that very few people are prepared to make. They would like to be in God's kingdom and enjoy all that it offers, but they don't want the preconditions. They're like that rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And when he realized the cost of commitment, it says he turned away sorrowfully. And so, friends, whether it is worldly goods, as it was in his case, or family and friends that sometimes hold people back from Christ, social standing or matters of ease or convenience or anything else, if we are unwilling to surrender all to him, then we cannot be ready for the kingdom of Christ. And Ellen White tells us, she says that we talk about getting ready for Christ, but she says we need to be ready now. We need to be ready now. And if we are not prepared to surrender all to him, then we cannot be ready now for the kingdom of Christ. And this is summed up in the verses that follow on from this account. Let's turn to the 19th chapter of Matthew here, and we'll read verses 23 to 26. And let's notice what our Savior says. Then Jesus said to his disciples, verse 23, "Truly I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astounded, and they said, "Then who can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it is impossible, but for God all things are possible." Let me just read that to you. There's more clarity perhaps we can notice here in the contemporary English version. This is how it puts that verse. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly surprised and asked, "How can anyone ever be saved?" And Jesus looked straight at them and said, "There are some things that people cannot do, but God can do anything." We need to swallow that truth, that there is nothing that any of us can do to gain entrance into the kingdom, to save ourselves. Salvation is the complete work of Jesus Christ, for us and also in us. And then we read on, verse 27. Then Peter said in reply, "Look, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" You know, what about our pay? What about our reward? What do we gain from it? And Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man is seated on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me," that means complete commitment to him, "you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my name's sake, whatever it takes, whatever sacrifice is necessary in order to be truly committed to me," says Jesus, "whatever it takes, for now my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." There's something far better than your eyes can even imagine that will come to you who commit your lives to me. Here Jesus makes it clear that unless we are prepared to surrender whatever is necessary to be true to him, there is no way that any of us can be saved. According to our Savior, although impossible with man, salvation is possible with God for anyone who is prepared to make that full and complete surrender to him. And friends, there is no limit to the transformation that God can bring about to the sinner who is totally committed to his will and to his control. You know, God's word promises that his faithful saints will possess his eternal kingdom. As Christians, we stand in this world as representatives of Jesus Christ. We are citizens of his kingdom. We are therefore ambassadors for Christ. As it says there in the New Testament, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself." Do you notice that? It's by his power. Every day, when we pray to God to forgive us of our sins and we reach out in faith to what the blood of Jesus has achieved for us, let's remember to ask him to give us the power to overcome temptation, to give us the power to overcome our sinful nature, to grant us the power that we may be transformed, because we have no power of our own. Salvation is not by our work, it's by his work, and no other work. And so, my dear friends, I pose that question. Are we ready? Are we ready now for the return of Jesus? His second coming just cannot be far off, can it? We see the world in such an evil state, and it's as though the powers of evil are taking control of so many minds. That coming must be soon. Are we preparing for his return? Is the fire, dear friends, the fire of passion for Christ going out? What has happened to that first love that we once had for Jesus? Oh, we need to become more like him. We need to be drawn closer to Jesus every day. Are we now giving Christ center stage or backstage in our lives? Does Jesus always have first place or second place when we are faced with the choice to be faithful or to be unfaithful to him? Are we neglecting our spiritual lives, or are we taking positive steps to feed and to nourish them, to enable them to grow and to develop? Is our relationship with Jesus getting closer, better, stronger than when we first believe? Or is it weaker, further away, and waning? Are we too busy about our own business to do that we are hardly have any time for his business? Do we only give God adequate time and outward commitment when we are in trouble and we really need him? Are we aware then how much we need him? Or are we like Daniel, who was so inwardly committed that he always made time for God, even when things were not going well? These are important questions, aren't they? They're questions that we need to ask ourselves. In other words, are we taking great care in making sure that our relationship with the Lord Jesus is truly as it needs to be? Are we being conscientious and so very careful to ensure adequate preparation for the soon return of Jesus? Are we giving serious heed to the counsels and the admonitions of God's word, as we read in our scripture reading this morning, in readiness for when Jesus returns? Or are we satisfied to allow it just to float over our heads and carry on as normal? Are we determined to go out of this house of worship this morning with a different attitude, perhaps, to that which we had when we came in? Friends, we are admonished there in the word of God, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise the words of prophets, but test everything, just like the Bereans. Test everything and hold fast to what is good. So let's not make the foolish mistake of resisting the Holy Spirit by not taking heed to the words of the counsel of God. That would be willful neglect. You know, the Sermon of the Lord makes this statement in Desire of Ages, page 323. Jot it down, page 323. And she says, it is not only by resistance, but by neglect. It is not only by resistance, but by neglect, that the soul is destroyed. Very thought-provoking, isn't it? Speaking, dear friends, Jesus spoke about two particular types of people who profess to follow him back there in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's turn back there to Matthew 7 and let's notice what our Savior says. You know these words very well. The children have a song that is based on these words. Matthew 7, beginning at verse 24, he says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine," notice they all hear the word, but this is the difference, "and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. For the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, that it fell, and great," he says, "was its fall." Friends, if we are wise and sensible, we shall therefore not ignore the admonitions to prepare for his return. Only the foolish, dear friends, will sit back and listen, Jesus says, and do nothing about it. Remember, it is not only by resistance, but by neglect, that the soul is destroyed. And speaking of the wise and the foolish professed followers of Jesus, you remember Jesus told a parable. It's recorded in the 25th chapter of this gospel, Matthew 25. It's important, or the message is the importance of making preparation for the return of Jesus. You know the story. It's about the 10 virgins, or the 10 bridesmaids, as my translation puts it. And in that parable, we have certain symbolics here. We have the bridegroom, who obviously represents Jesus Christ. And the bride is his church. That's right. The lamps, they must represent the word of God, because God's word is a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. And the oil that feeds the lamp, that allows it to burn that light, represents this Holy Spirit who illuminates our understanding and applies the very principles of his word to fit us for the kingdom and to enable us so that our light shines for Jesus. Let's notice what Jesus says there. Verse 1. "Then the kingdom of heaven," how many times did Jesus begin a parable with those words? "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like this." He says, 10 bridesmaids took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom." Now you might say, well, that sounds a little bit odd. I thought the bridesmaids went to meet the bride and come in with her. We're talking here of an Oriental style wedding. It was the Oriental custom for the bridegroom back in those days to go to the home of the bride's parents to receive his bride. And the young women and other guests waited near the bride's home, not there, but near the home. And then they would join the party as the bride came in the procession and made its way to the home of the bride. And that's where the festivities would, of course, also take place. And so, dear friends, when we accept the gospel call, it's as though we are setting out with the intention to meet the bridegroom, to meet Jesus when he comes, when he returns. And it tells us here that 5 of those bridesmaids were foolish and 5 were wise. The wise were those who made certain preparation just in case the bridegroom didn't come on time. In our culture, it's the custom for the bride not to come on time. Is that right? But back there, maybe it was the custom of the bridegroom. I don't know, but they made preparation. Let's take some extra oil just in case. The foolish were the ones who did not make that preparation. And it tells us in verse 5 that the bridegroom did delay. And the 10 young women, they became weary of waiting, just like we do. How many people say, well, we've been waiting all these years for the Lord to come and he hasn't come yet? My wife and I knew someone who was indirectly related to my wife. He was a missionary out in Africa. And he once said, when he heard us talking as a family about the Lord must be coming soon, oh, you've got it all wrong. Jesus won't be here for another 25 years at least. Turned out he was right. But he left the faith. He neglected the urgency of preparing for the coming of Jesus. Very, very sad. And sometimes we become weary and, like them, we fall asleep. We fall asleep. We neglect. When we're asleep, we're not doing things. We're just dreaming. And they fell asleep. And Christ's coming was not as soon as expected here in the parable, and they became weary of waiting, perhaps complacent, neglectful, and lax. And Christ, dear friends, is patient. He's long-suffering, we're told, not wanting any to be lost. And so he gives us that time to prepare and be ready. And his delay gave the foolish virgin still more time to get extra oil. They should have realized, but they neglected to do so. Because, dear friends, it is not only by resistance, but by neglect that the soul is destroyed. And so we come to verse 6, and it says there, but at midnight there was a shout, look, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. The great spiritual darkness, dear friends, excuse me, the great spiritual darkness that covers the earth in these last days can be likened here to the midnight just before Jesus comes. Excuse me. We're living in that time of darkness today, when his coming is imminent, and we need to arouse from our slumbers and get ready to go out and meet him. That's why the servant of the Lord says we need to be ready now. Be ready for when he appears. Because if we should die today, would we be ready when he comes? And so it goes on. Then all those bridesmaids got up and trimmed their lamps. Yeah, the lamps were going out, and so they began to trim the wick and to put in the extra oil that they had. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise replied, no. For there will not be enough for you and for us. You had better go to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. You see, due to sleeping for some time, all those lamps had been neglected. Maybe they woke up with a start as they heard the call, he's here, he's coming, and the lamps were just about flickering to go out. And so they quickly replenished them with oil and fed them so that the flame would not be extinguished. And the foolish now realize what they had failed to do beforehand. They'd lacked in their carelessness and so called upon the wise to help them. You see, their relationship with Jesus has only been superficial. They had not taken it seriously enough to prepare. They now found themselves without and in want. And so they turned to the ones who were prepared, "Give us some of your oil." And the fact that they realized it was too late was in fact an eternal tragedy for the foolish. The wise didn't refuse the oil from selfish reasons. We have to recognize that the principle in this parable is that character is not transferable. Your readiness or my readiness is not transferable to someone else. We are responsible for our own choice, for our decisions, for the commitments that we make. And so they had to go out and try and replenish their oil, but it was too late. And the fact that they now realize it was too late, as I said, was an eternal tragedy for the foolish. And only those who are ready and fully committed to the point of making adequate preparation seriously enough were found ready to go with the bridegroom into the banquet. And so once the door was shut, as it says here, verse 10, "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him into the wedding banquet, and the door was shut." Once the door is shut, once the time of human probation closes, it will be too late for anyone else to be saved. That's why the Bible says now is the accepted time. Now is the accepted time. It will be too late for anyone to acquire those traits of character that need to enter with the bridegroom into the Father's house. The wise were not being selfish, therefore, by refusing it. The moral is that character is not transferable. In verse 11, later, the other bridesmaids came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I do not know you. Keep awake, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." When the foolish came back, it doesn't even mention that they acquired an extra oil or not. That's not the point. They just begged to be allowed in. Maybe they were still relying on that old fantasy reasoning, "Well, he's such a God of love, he'll let us in anyway." But he didn't. The key verse of this parable, I think, is in verse 12, where Jesus said to them, but he replied, "Truly I tell you, I do not know you." There is no relationship between us. It re-echoes, does it not, what he said on the Sermon on the Mount, "Depart from me, ye evildoers. I don't know you." There's no relationship between us. The admonition then is, right there, keep awake therefore. Don't even allow yourself to go to sleep. The others came pretty close to the line when they fell asleep as well. "Keep awake, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Don't you think God is wise in not giving us the date in Bible prophecy for his return? Because if he did, I'm sure many people would take advantage of that knowledge and say, I've got enough time, do it later. And so, dear friends, before we close, what practical application can we highlight about making sure that our lamps are trimmed and ready? That we have sufficient oil in our lamps. How are we preparing? What can we do for the return of Jesus? Well, first and foremost, as Jesus has indicated, we need to feed on his word. We need to take heed to it. It's very important. It's the word of God. And, you know, our Sabbath school lessons are important too. I feel very disappointed when I go into a church and see only a small portion of members in the Sabbath school. We should really be studying our Sabbath school lessons, whether you do it on a daily basis or a one-off basis each week, but we really need to be studying those lessons because they do dig deep into the Word of God and come to share that together. And our prayer life, again, you know, when I was in Eastern Europe doing evangelism, my eyes were open, my heart was warm because we had two sessions each night, one after the other. And after the session, we cleared all the equipment away and we all went down to the church for a prayer meeting. And the church was full, old people, young people, they were all there. And we formed a circle around the church. We prayed, each one prayed. I used to get home at 2 o'clock in the morning. It was the fervor, the commitment. How many of us realize the importance of prayer? And fellowship. Fellowship needs to be regular, consistent church attendance. You know, the old saying says, if you take a coal, a live coal, out of the fire and put it in the hearth on its own, what happens? It goes cold. That's what happens to us. When we neglect the assembling of ourselves together, we need to come together, as the scripture says, to encourage one another. What does it say? As we see the day approaching, we need to be supporting the activities of the church because they're not just for our benefit, but for the benefit of others too. Sharing our faith, that also benefits our own development with concern for our families, our spouses, our children, and whoever else. Do we have family worship together? We should. You know, at midnight on Tuesday, the 19th of November, 1968, 99 men went to work in the underground caverns of Farmington No. 9 coal mine at Monongah, West Virginia. And at 5:25 a.m., there was a terrific explosion in the mine that was felt more than 10 miles away. Smoke from the entrance shaft billowed nearly 150 feet into the sky. And the mine was quickly became a raging furnace. And 99 men were trapped inside. By noon of that day, only 21 men had got out. And the other 78 were trapped somewhere in the tunnels, in that maze of tunnels in the mine. Were they still alive, was the question. Could they still be rescued? Was it possible? And in order to keep the entire mine from burning up, it was necessary to seal off the entrances, to starve it of air. But the company president, John Corcoran, was reluctant to do so, as it was possible that the men inside might still be alive. And with all the latest equipment, rescue teams worked incessantly for 10 days trying to locate the missing miners. But finally, on November 29, the president announced, "We have to seal off the mine." A minister began to pray, but he couldn't be heard above the sound of weeping that was so great, because the end had come. The openings to the mine were shut off. There was no more hope for those 78 men inside. The Bible warns us, dear friends, that that is what it will be like one day soon for planet Earth. Only God knows how soon, but the day will come when no one else can be saved and the door will be shut. All who will have heard about Jesus, all will have decided either for or against him, all will have made the choice whether to take his word seriously or not, all will have decided their own destiny. Then Christ will stand up and say, "It is done." The world will come to an end and the door of salvation will be forever shut. There will be no more hope for the lost. When that day comes, it will be too late to decide to follow Jesus. When that day comes, it will then be too late to talk to anyone about the Lord. When that day comes, it will then be too late to help those who are lost. When that day comes, it will then be too late to urge our loved ones to be faithful to the Lord Jesus. It will then be too late for those of us who have carelessly neglected to ensure we have sufficient oil in our lamps. Had it occurred to you, dear friends, that Jesus has not yet come back for that same reason that John Corcoran kept the mines open for so long after the explosion? Jesus loves this world so much that he wants to make sure everyone has the opportunity to be saved. Could it be possible that he's waiting for you and waiting for me to be ready for his return? Like William Tell's son, who stood still, trusting in the ability and care of his beloved father, who was forced to shoot the apple on his son's head. May we also place our utter trust and pledge our obedience and surrender to our Heavenly Father. Like the wise virgin, who did not neglect their preparation for when the bridegroom should come, may we also ensure that we have sufficient oil in our lamps. May we not be careless, may we not be indifferent, nor presumptuous in our preparation for the soon return of our Savior. Because, dear friends, it is not only by resistance, but by neglect that the soul is destroyed. Otherwise, we shall all meet that inevitable disaster. May God help us, is my prayer. Amen.